And we'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 3. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, please give me the words to say, and please give us all the ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to our church and to us in particular. I pray that you would fortify our faith in you. You are our refuge. You are our Savior. And you are the one you want us to call to you and be and experience your salvation in its fullness. I pray that you would strengthen us to do exactly what David does in this psalm. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 3, there are a couple of things that I'd like to introduce it with. One is just to mention that the Hebrew and Greek versions of the Psalms, when there is a superscription, make that superscription verse 1, and then the beginning of the text of the psalm is verse 2. So at some point, if my verse numbering is one verse off from your Bible, that's probably why, and I'm just confused. I'm trying to correlate this all to our English Bible's verse system, but I may slip up. So that's my explanation for that. This is our first psalm with a superscription, though. Tells us that this psalm is a psalm. Mizmor means that it's accompanied by stringed instruments or some kind of music. And it tells us that it's David's psalm. Belongs to David. He's the writer. And it even gives us the occasion of this psalm, and that is when he was a fugitive from his own son. 2 Samuel chapter 15 gives us the story of David's son, Absalom, who usurped the kingship. David did not intend to give him to make Absalom his son. But Absalom stood out in the gateway of the city of Jerusalem. And whenever somebody would come in with a court case and wanting to get King David to help them, Absalom would tell them, "David's not going to help you. But tell me what your case is anyway, and I'll see what I can do." And you are right. You ought to be judged correctly. You ought to win this case. But I know my father David would never give you the win in this case. But if I were king, I would give you the win. And doing this, he won over the hearts of the people of Israel and turned them against his father David. And then he got David's most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, one of them, to help him become king. He threw a big coronation party off in Hebron and crowned himself king, basically, Absalom did. David realized this guy is going to be ruthless. Absalom's going to be ruthless. He's already been totally disrespectful, and he's not going to cut me any slack. David realized, I've got to run for my life. And so he took off out of the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Brook, over the Mount of Olives, and out into the wilderness to escape from being killed by his own son, who was trying to take over forcibly the kingdom from David. So this is the circumstance in which this psalm was written, or at least it's the situation that it's about. Now, as I mentioned in last week's sermon, the psalms can be applied in three ways. You can look at it in terms of the situation in which it was originally written. David fleeing from his son. We also can see the Psalms generally as the words in terms of the life of Jesus, the Messiah, and David being a type or a precursor of the kind of life that Jesus would lead and the kind of issues that Jesus would deal with as the Messiah. But then we also can apply this to ourselves. And I'm going to try, last week I tried to separate those three applications. This week I'm going to try just mixing them all together. You can tell me which way works better for you afterwards, maybe. But this is a trouble song. David's in trouble. And we can apply this to ourselves when we are in trouble. We are under stress. There are times when other people have undermined us, and we know they've done it purposefully. People don't, you know, there are people who don't like you, and they're going to be mean to you. There are people who will violate you verbally, cut you down with what they say, maybe psychologically, maybe even physically. And when you are the bear the brunt of that kind of abuse, you begin to wonder, you know, do I have any dignity? Do I have any hope? Is God, you know, does God offer me any hope? Is there any way out of this? This psalm speaks directly to these kind of feelings and issues. It's an intensely personal psalm. There's 17 first-person personal pronouns. I, me, and just 8 verses. And the personal name for God, which probably in most of your Bibles is L-O-R-D in all capital letters. In Hebrew, it's the letters Y-H, V or W, H. V and W are the same letter in Hebrew. Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on whether you're German or Asian in your pronunciation of that. But his name, his personal name, is in almost every verse. It's a very personal psalm about me and God, whose name known to David at this point was Yahweh. It's also related to the next psalm. We'll look into that more next week, I expect. Psalm 4 is kind of an evening song after the conflict is over. The Psalm 3 is more of a morning psalm before the conflict begins, getting prepared. It's also the first psalm with a Selah. There's 3 of them in this psalm. And there's a wide range of interpretation of what the word Selah means. I don't know if that text is too small to read or not. Some people say it's pointless to try to figure it out. It seems a lot of good commentators say that this is kind of a instructions to lift up your voice, maybe modulate upwards in the key of the song, or maybe get louder, or maybe start singing or something, raising the tone. There are others that say this is indicating a repeat. Means, you know, repeat this line. Others suggest it's a pause. Pause and reflect on what has just been said. Others have suggested that this pause would be an instrumental interlude where the flutes or the trumpets or the strings, depending on which commentator you read, do a little instrumental time where you can pause and reflect on what's just been said. I like what William Plummer said in his commentary about the Selah. He said that Selah is designed to fix in the minds of the godly upon the matter which has just been spoken of. Also, it's to regulate the singing in such a manner as to make the music correspond to that sentiment. It's generally something that's not said out loud. The organization of this psalm can be looked at in terms of the 3 Selahs. Maybe there's also a 4th section that doesn't end with Selah. as I was looking at it, I was struck by the way there is this, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but kind of these three ideas of introducing a subject, talking about a rising motion, and then talking about salvation. And you can see these iterations of that, introducing the oppressors, their rising, saying there's no salvation. Introducing Jehovah, he lifts my head, I call and he will answer in a saving way. Then I, what do? I wake up. There's his own person's rising nature because he's been saved. He's been upheld, sustained by the Lord. And then, you know, it repeats the last ones are a little different, but that could be another way to look at it. Well, let's go on into verse 1. It answers the question, how should we respond to stress that's building up uncontrollably? We've got one soldier here. We usually have a few more soldiers than just one. Or okay, two, I guess. For some of the people in our own church, war is a real possible situation that you could be in, where people are actually shooting at each other. Here's a situation where you can't control the guns that are shooting at each other, and you could get killed. The stress in an environment like that can be tremendous. And you know, we have commonly understood that post-traumatic stress disorder is something that soldiers really do experience. Could be in a job. I've been in a job before where, you know, you're working in the office and everybody's shifting the blame to you. Everybody's shifting their responsibilities to you, and you can't possibly fulfill everybody's expectations, and they're threatening you with losses or problems if you don't perform the way you should, and the stress gets heavier and heavier and you can't control it. How do you handle that kind of stress? Politics. For the last several years, we have been seeing the freedoms which were standards of our republic consistently eroded. Some of us worry, how much more is going to be eroded? Are my children going to even be able to grow up in a free country? My grandchildren are going to live in a free country? Are they going to all be slaves? Family issues can be overwhelming too. The pressure, whether it's from, unreasonable demands from a spouse or parents or overwhelming needs of parents that are just getting more and more difficult to deal with, or it could be our children. The children are out of control and loud and making messes and dirtying diapers it seems like it just compounds and gets worse and worse and harder as the day goes on. How do you deal with that kind of stress when it builds up? It could be in your own personal life. There's sins that you are aware of, that you hate, and yet you keep doing. You've vowed you wouldn't do such a thing again, and yet the circumstances fall out, the temptation is more you can bear, and you fall to it. And you despair, will I ever conquer this sin in my life? Will God ever be able, do I have any hope before God? I think we all deal with uncontrollable stresses and enemies in some way or another. And this psalm tells us how we can respond. The first thing we need to do, the very first thing, is the very first word of this psalm. What is it? Oh, Lord, right? Yahweh, Lord is the very first word out of David's mouth when he is experiencing this out of control stress. The name of the Lord is the first thing out of his mouth. And that's a lesson to us all. When we're in trouble, we need to begin by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he talks to God about his problem. He tells him these oppressors, afflictors, adversaries, troublers, foes are increasing. They're getting more and more. And they're rising up against me. The pressure is getting higher. My enemies are getting more numerous. I can't handle this, God. It's too much for me. Please, help. We see in 2 Samuel 15 that the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. That's David's situation. More and more and more people going over to Absalom, and he's losing control of his own kingdom. But David has a clear-headed sense of the truth of the matter. He complains about the many, but he's complaining to the one, to the Lord. And when we look at the seesaw balance, we see the weight of the many, right? All the people out there, all the problems out there. And we need to consider the weight of the one true God, on the other hand. And for many of us, it's easy to fear that the weight of the many is way weightier, stronger, more powerful than the weight of the one God. But David realizes, no, this isn't the case. The one God is greater, heavier. He sits on the seesaw across from the many. He's going to be the one that goes down, and they're the ones that are going to go up, because he is stronger, heavier, greater than any number of people. We need to keep that bedrock truth in our minds when we encounter these kinds of overwhelming stresses. The one is greater than the many. What are the many saying? They're saying, there's no deliverance for him. There's no deliverance coming his way from God. That deliverance or salvation or help is the Hebrew word Yeshua Ta. And the Ta at the end indicates that going in his direction. It's a directional hay. Gerald Wilson in his commentary notes that concept of the Shua salvation is a removing of restrictions and giving room to breathe. But the enemies are saying David is never going to get that space. It's just going to get tighter and tighter and tighter until he just explodes or squishes or whatever. He's never going to get breathing room. You ever wondered that in the stresses that you experience? Am I ever going to get any breathing room from this? That's what the enemy is going to tell you. But there's an irony in here for those of us who have read the New Testament. What is the name of Jesus? It is Yeshua. That's Jesus' Hebrew name. That's what Mary and Joseph named him. Jesus is just a Latin form of that Hebrew name, Yeshua. There is no Yeshua from God. Well, we know, yes, there is. Yes, there was. But David, in the midst of his situation, had reason to wonder. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has committed murder of Bathsheba's husband. And, of course, he committed lust before that. And how many other of the Ten Commandments had he broken? There are he has reason to believe that he should stand condemned before God because he has been a flagrant violator of God's laws, some of the most basic of God's laws. Is there any hope for someone who has broken God's law in such awful ways? As David is escaping over the hills away from Jerusalem, this crazy man Shimei comes out and starts accusing David. There is no hope for you in God. You have sinned against God. God hates you. You have killed people. And he's throwing rocks and dirt at David as David's going down the trail. And David's bodyguard says, "Should I just go up and kill him?" David says, "No, I deserve this." But we need to ask ourselves, does the many define what is true? Does their accusations, "There is no hope for you in God," whether that's the devil himself speaking right into your mind, saying, "You have no hope. You cannot be forgiven. You will never overcome this sin. You will never escape from this pressure." Or whether it is other people saying these kinds of things. Do the many know the way to be safe even? They don't even know God's name in here. David calls him Yahweh, but what do the enemies call him? Your God, his God. They don't even know his personal name. The enemies don't know what the truth is. The adversaries don't know the way to safety and security, to the breathing room that God offers us. So what are the lies that you're up against? We're all up against some kind of lies. Take heed to this psalm, because God's truth comes from God. It doesn't come from the many. It doesn't come from the radio and the TV. And I mean, there may be some good Christian speakers who do share some truth on the radio or the TV or the internet or whatever. But we need to be very careful not to believe what the many say just because there are many people saying it. Again, Gerald Wilson's commentary: "As long as our dignity and honor come from what we are able to do and accomplish, or from what others around us think, we are unprotected from attack. Only God provides the shield that is both before and behind. Only God can give us that security that we're looking for." So now we have a Selah, and we need to switch gears and begin stating the truth. David begins to state the truth. Three things he says: "You, O Lord, are a shield about me," or beside me. And he's quoting God's word to Abram in Genesis 15, where God says, after Abram has been attacked by a coalition of five allied armies, and Abraham, with the slaves of his own household, went out and attacked those five armies and beat them and got the spoils from them. Now God speaks to Abraham and says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." David now says, "I believe that God's word to Abraham was true. God is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And so I will claim that truth for myself because God told Abraham that." We see Moses says the same thing in Deuteronomy 33. "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord," there's that Yeshua again, "who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. The shield cannot really be separated in the use of the shield throughout the Bible from weaponry. So the concept, God is the shield, also is, that includes the offensive weapons as well as the defensive ones. God is the shield of your help. He is your salvation, and you and your enemies will lose to that. And so earlier in David's life, he said this same thing. God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Now this, 2 Samuel 22, is after David has been hiding in the cave of Adullam. And Saul, with his army, has been scouring the wilderness looking for David and trying to kill David. David is hidden away in this cave, trusting in God to deliver him. And he wakes up in the morning, and Saul hasn't killed him. Saul goes back home in peace, even. David knows from past experience that God is his shield, and he trusts that he will continue to be his shield in the future. In the New Testament, the only time we find a shield is in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith. God is our shield. He is the one who will protect us from being overwhelmed by the enemy. We appropriate that protection by faith. We trust him to shield us. But we also see in that Ephesians 6, there's the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit. There is that salvation shows up again, the helmet of salvation. And the truth is also shows up there. Gird your loins with the truth, that the many is not the more powerful one. The heavier one on the seesaw is God. We also see 1 Peter 1:5, a verb that's translated shielded in the NIV. Through faith, we are shielded with God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last time. You see those elements again? Faith, shielded, salvation. So your God is a shield. He's also my glory. What is my glory? As I survey the Psalms, it appears to me that when you look at the parallel statements where glory occurs, it seems to be referring to himself, his inner self, who he really is. So in Psalm 7, we have, let him trample my life and lay my glory in the dust. Life and glory are synonymous there. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices. Heart, glad, glory rejoices. So synonymous terms there. God is my glory. He's given me, made me who I am, and has given glory to that. As we look at the way glory is used in the New Testament, we see it's reciprocal. When we glorify God, God gives glory to us. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, he says, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. I have been glorified in them, the disciples. The disciples are glorifying Jesus. Jesus has all the resources, and he's sharing with them the things, the glory that he has from the Father. In John 5, he tells Jesus tells the Jews, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from God? Here, again, glory coming. They should be glorifying God and receiving glory from God. Instead, they're giving glory to each other and receiving glory from each other. See that? Romans 5, we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Paul and his disciples and his fellow apostles are hoping for God's glory to come to them, even as they glorify God. 1 Peter 1, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You uphold the name of Christ, you're reviled for it, but the spirit of glory rests on you. When we give our glory to God, he will give our glory, his glory to us. So he's our shield, he's our glory. And then the third thing in verse 3, the lifter of my head, the one lifting my head. It's a present tense participle in Hebrew, lifting. So he's talking about what's happening right now. This is what God's doing right now, even as David anticipates more pressure. Even as David is in the midst of difficulty, right now, God is lifting his head. I see this as related to this rising up theme that I mentioned earlier. The enemies are rising up. He's calling God to rise up. And he himself is lifted up by God. The God who upholds him, as we'll see in verse 5. This is a direct rebuttal to what the enemies have said. They've said, there is no salvation for him in God. And David says, no, no, no. Mine, mine, mine. My shield, my glory, my head's being lifted up by him. He's directly contradicting the lies of the adversaries. That is a great example for us. David is barefooted and bareheaded as he heads out from Jerusalem. He has been shamed by his own son. And yet what he's seeking is the lifting of his head, which figuratively would be a public demonstration of support from the King of Kings. We see in Genesis 40 the cupbearer that had that dream and told Joseph about his dream. And Joseph said, Pharaoh is going to lift up your head and restore you to your office. And this is what David is anticipating when he says he's the lifter of my head. There's a figurative meaning here which indicates an expectation that he will be restored to his office of king. Look at what he says in Psalm 27. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me, and he will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will sing praises to the Lord. We have that same same progression. He's trusting God, believing that the one is greater than the many. He's seeking after the one, and he's finding refuge in him, being concealed in the day of trouble. And then he'll be lifted up and sing praises, give his glory to the Lord. Jesus warned us that there is trouble coming, and Luke 21, we see that on his Olivet Discourse, same mountain that David is fleeing over. Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, when these afflictions and troubles begin to take place, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We too can lift up our heads because we expect Jesus' return to make all things right. Now in verse 4, we have a little bit of debate among different versions of the Bible. Some people put this in the past tense, or perfect tense, I was crying out, and he answered. I cried out, and he answered. And there is certainly truth in this, that in the past David has cried out to God for help, and God has answered him. So there's nothing that translation fits with the rest of Scripture. Due to the grammar, the Hebrew grammar there, I think that it might be more technically precise to make it future, or as the NIV makes it a kind of a habitual, I cry, and it's his pattern to answer. I think this is future, though, that this is before his deliverance. He's saying, I will cry and he will answer. This is a statement of faith. And he says, I'll cry with my voice. That phrase with my voice is omitted in some English translations, but in the Hebrew it is actually emphatic. Some people think maybe that it's placed first in the sentence, and that's an emphatic position, which some people think means out loud. He's cried out loud, not merely in secret prayer, but he's crying out loud for God, for God's deliverance. It reminds me of the story of Jesus, who was going the other route on his triumphal entry from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and being received as king by the people. And the people were crying, Hosanna, save us, and giving him glory as the Messiah. And the priest said, shut these children up. They shouldn't be, this is blasphemous. They shouldn't be saying this. And Jesus said, if they don't cry out, the rocks themselves would cry out. And I'm reminded of this, when we're in trouble, let it be your voice that cries out. Don't wait for rocks to go crying out for you. Take the opportunity that God gives you when you're under stress to cry out to him. He loves to hear when you call, and he loves to answer because he loves our faith. He loves it when we express our faith in him and call out for his salvation. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, as Hebrews 11 tells us. The second part of this, he will answer, or he heard. This is the heard carries a meaning of heeded in the Hebrew word for heard, shema, has to do not only with audible, audible knowing what you has been the sound waves going through the air, but it also has to do with heeding it and acting upon it. And that's the case here as well. We're not alone and defenseless against the many. He will, the one that we cry out to, will heed when we cry out to him. Sorry, I said Shema. Here it's Anan, which is an answer, but more normally translated answer. And he'll answer from his holy hill, from his Har Mountain, Kadosh, holy, the hill of his holiness. We've already seen that hill in Psalm 2:6. And there's a literal sense in this, because as David fled away from Jerusalem, the priests started following after him with the ark. And David said, no, go back into Jerusalem, leave the ark there, keep worshiping God there, even while I'm gone. And David says, when I cry out, he can see across the Kidron Valley, the hill of Jerusalem, and he says, God, his ark, and his presence are still there, and he's still going to answer me when I call. We can also take this figuratively, that the mountain of holiness symbolizes the God's separation from man, how much greater he is than we are, both morally and in terms of his power and being. He is great. We see in the visions that God gives to John and to Ezekiel, when they're taken up to heaven, there's this high mountain involved in the vision that shows them the separation, that this is heaven is nowhere near what's going on in the on the surface of the earth. Here we have another Selah. And then we have this interesting comment. David says, I lay down and I woke up. This can be talking about sleep. And Psalm 17, it seems to be speaking of that. I shall behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Proverbs 6 seems to be talking about this. When you walk about, the commandments will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. It's kind of like the Deuteronomy 6 talking about these commandments. When you sit down and rise up and you walk by the way, God's truth is going to inform you and throughout the course of your daily life. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. The concept of sleeping and waking up is also applied to death. Figuratively, in Job it talks about that. Man dies, he lies down, does not rise. Those are all the same verbs as verse 5 here in Psalm 2. He will not awake or be aroused out of the sleep. So Job's talking about death here. And so I see it. This applies to David's past. There was the time when he went to sleep in the cave while Saul was after him. And Saul didn't find him and kill him. And so David woke up the next morning and survived. But there's also, a veiled reference, and a number especially of the earlier church fathers commented on this, that this is also a prophecy of Jesus' death and resurrection. The Messiah is going to lay his life down, and he's going to take it up again. And this is part of our salvation. Why could David fall asleep in that cave when Saul was chasing after him? Why can David fall asleep now while he is running away from his son? Why could Jesus lay his life down and go to the cross? Because they expected God to sustain them. God will uphold me. We can't rely upon other people to uphold us. The prophets and the Second Kings reminded the kings that of Israel, you know, if you rely on other men, it's like leaning on top of a sharp stick, and the stick piercing your hand. They're not a reliable source to put your weight on. They'll just pierce your hand. Hezekiah said with King Sennacherib, the greatest king in the world with the biggest army in the world, he's only got an arm of flesh. But with us, Jews, trapped in the city of Jerusalem, we have the Lord our God to help us. Which is greater, the many or the one? The people believed that the one was greater. They believed Hezekiah's words. They trusted in the Lord. And what happened? The Lord destroyed that vast army of Assyrians. And they ran home. The surviving Assyrians ran home in shame. Even when we fall, we will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Psalm 37. We see that concept of the upholding, sustaining power of our Lord on into the New Testament, when we see in Hebrews 1, Jesus upholds, or literally carries, all things by the word of his power. And we see in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me or empowers me. You see the pattern here. In stress, call upon the name of the Lord and carry on with everyday life. Lie down, go to sleep, wake up again. Keep doing the everyday life that God has called you to do. And don't be afraid. That is what God has called us to do. That's the example we have in this psalm. What should we not be afraid of? He says, I'll not be afraid of the 10,000s. And the Hebrew word here is literally the minis, Rava'im. And I think that refers back to the many adversaries in verse 1, the many rising up, the many saying there's no salvation. All these manys, he's saying, I will not be afraid of them. Thousand may fall at your right side, 10,000, which is this many's word, at your right, but it shall not approach you. The people here, I will not be afraid of the 10,000s of a people. What people is he talking about? It's the people that he's king of. It's the Jewish people. It's his own subjects that he's tempted to be afraid of. Do you ever have that situation where it's your own kids that you're afraid of, your own employees? I will not be afraid of the people who set themselves up or drawn themselves up against me around about on every side. Official after official has gone over to Absalom in David's life. How many more officials are going to desert me, David is wondering. How many more am I going to be betrayed by? Even today, there are things that cause real fears in our hearts. Growing up, it was communist spies. They're everywhere. And more recently, it's been these sleeper terrorist cells. They could wake up and bomb us anytime. We don't know who they are. They're all around us. It could be predator, people with predatory natures that are after our kids. They're everywhere. Our kids when will our kids even be safe? Spiritual forces are out there everywhere as well. We may not be as aware of them, but the demonic forces are real and powerful and scary. It could be your own sin that has dogged you and you can't seem to get over. You can't seem to conquer. What are you afraid of? How can you not be afraid of those things? And the only way we can not be afraid of these things, it's for my daughters. They sleep. There's a window next to their bed, and there's this fear that somehow somebody's going to reach through that window and get them. I often hear this fear expressed by my little girls, and I say, what has God told us? When I'm afraid, I will trust in you and God, his word I praise. That is what God calls us to do when we're afraid. We can be unafraid because the Lord sustains me. Well, I was hoping to get through the entire psalm, but I'm feeling like I'm not sure how much more of this I can get. Let me see if I can go through this quickly. One question that arises in verse 7 is, he says, rise up and save. How can we command God to get up? How can we command God, save me? This seems a little presumptuous. Moses himself presumed this, and this is actually a quote from Numbers 10. That whenever the cloud would lift up from the camp as they were wandering through the wilderness of 2 million Jews wandering from Egypt into the promised land, and God's presence with this cloud would rise up into the air in the morning and start floating towards the promised land. And everybody would pack up and start following the cloud. Moses would say, he'd be out front and he'd be saying, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And then at the end of the day, when the sun set and the cloud turned into a pillar of fire and it settled down on the ground and everybody started setting up their camp, they'd hear Moses saying, "Lord, return to the 10,000s of Israel, the myriad thousands of Israel." Again, the same word. I will not be afraid of the myriads of a people. I think David is consciously quoting this passage from Numbers 10. What gave Moses the audacity to command God to rise up or return? Or Peter, when he's walking on the lake and started sinking, he said, "Lord, save." He commanded Jesus to save him. Was that inappropriate? I don't think so. 2 Timothy tells us about God's nature. It says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he'll bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory." This is God's nature to save. It's what he does. And so if you are in trouble and you're calling out for him to save you, he's going to save you anyway. All you're doing is egging him on. When you are in a race and you're running the race and you're, you know, your family or your friends are on the sideline saying, "Go, go, go." Are they the ones that are making you do the race? No. But you love it when they're cheering you on because it feels great, doesn't it? And God, I think, has a similar experience. When we say, "Arise, O Lord, and save us," he's like, "Yes, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm doing. I love it when you cheer me on like this." God, cheer him on in his saving work. And remember that God punishes evil. This hitting or smiting on the cheek appears to be symbolic of the justice, of one aspect of the justice system. Slapping somebody on the cheek doesn't really physically hurt them, but it humiliates them, and it's a public humiliation. We see this in Job 16, where there's that slap on his mouth. It's a humiliating circumstance, and we see Jesus himself is slapped on the cheek when he's standing before the high priest. When Jesus, as our representative, carrying the weight of our sins, is slapped on the cheek as part of the whole process of God's anger and justice, which rolls down upon him instead of rolling down upon us. This breaking and shattering the teeth also seems to refer to the justice system. In Exodus 21, eye for eye and tooth for tooth is part of what is just and fair. If the bad guy broke your tooth, he gets his tooth broken. It's just fair. And in Job 4, we say, God's justice is pictured here as breaking the teeth of young lions. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they get it. They have it coming. By the blast of his anger, they come to an end, and the teeth of the young lions are broken. This is speaking of God's justice. Jesus himself mentioned teeth being ground in hell in his discourses on a couple different points in the Gospel of Matthew. The place with the hypocrites is hell, where the fire is not quenched and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is it's part of God's justice. He's asking God for justice. And note how Lamentations 3 pictures this. "I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He's broken," it's actually a different word here, "he's broken my teeth with gravel. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach." And he says that this is justice. in the presence of the Most High, because we have transgressed and rebelled. I'm having to condense it a good bit here. To be stricken on the cheek and the teeth hit, this is justice because we've rebelled. But is that the end of the story? No. There's hope. You drew near when I called on you. You said, "Do not fear, O Lord." You've pleaded my soul's cause and you've redeemed my life. And this is what Jesus did. He took that curse of the smiting and the slapping. He took the curse upon himself, paid it to redeem us so we could be saved. And he said, "Do not fear." So we need to remember God's acts of justice in the past to face the future with confidence. He's broken the teeth of the wicked in the past. He's going to do it again. So what's the scariest thing you face in your future now? Arm yourself with Bible stories like Gideon that conquered the innumerable Midianites with a band of only 300 soldiers. Or the story of Hezekiah, who trusted the Lord rather than be afraid of the greatest army in the world that was laying siege to Jerusalem. Arm yourself with Bible stories and arm yourself with your own stories of things that God has done in your own life. Remember what God has done in your own life to deliver you in the past. Store them up somewhere so that you can use these things to remind yourself that God is just, God is bigger. It's going to even happen in the future. The Revelation 9:8 tells us there's going to be these locusts from the pit that have teeth like lions. Whenever we encounter these things, whatever they are, we say, "I know God's going to break their teeth. I'm not going to be afraid of them." It's because salvation belongs to the Lord. There is no other source of security besides Jesus. And that's what the saints sing in Revelation 7, right? Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne. And then he calls that blessing out, the blessing of salvation, upon the people. Now, who are these people? It's the very people that are chasing David out of his kingdom. And here is David saying, "God, bless the people anyway." What an amazing display of graciousness. We see the same thing of Jesus, the antitype of David, on the cross, outside of Jerusalem, being cruelly treated and killed. And he looks at these people that are killing him and says, "Lord, Father, forgive them." That is grace. That's the kind of grace that God has shared with us, and it's the kind of grace that we can share with others. Whenever we experience our own moments of anger and hatred, Psalm 3 calls us, with this twist at the end, to turn our cries from vengeance on our enemies into pleas for God to deliver the faithful and establish his justice.